Jesus, we praise your name. We sing hallelujah. We have nothing else to bring. Thank you. Thank you for being good and being mighty and being powerful and merciful and holy and righteous and loving. And then looking at us and choosing us. Thank you, Jesus, for your life and your death and your resurrection and your return. Thank you for this church. God is not perfect because we're in it. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for our pastor. Thank you for your word. May we allow it to be the two-edged sword to our soul it needs to be. God, may it change us that we may and then impact the kingdom, answering your calling, following your path by obeying your word. Teach us this morning. May even our listening and our taking notes and our thoughts, may they be acts of worship for you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as much as the singing was an act of worship. God, we love you. We live for you. This time is yours. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen.
Well, praise the Lord. Right, we get to jump into the Word today. We're studying kind of a new character today, and his name is Silas. Last week, we talked about Barnabas, right? The son of encouragement. And so today, the replacement for Barnabas on these missionary journeys with Paul was a man named Silas. Now, as we get ready for this, I want to kind of set the scene for you, get you into the idea of what the surroundings are going to look like, because we're going to end up in Philippi today. We're going to end up in a place that is in Macedonia. We had this Macedonian call. God called Paul to go into Macedonia. And one of the first places they end up really starting ministry is in this place called Philippi. And I had the chance to visit it back in 2018. And it has this amazing amphitheater that archaeological people have uncovered. And it just shows that Philippi was one of those places where theater, drama was at home. It was one of the major theatrical kind of hubs inside of Macedonia at the time, and it had this amazing amphitheater, would hold a couple thousand people, right? And when you get down to the floor, you would notice that it kind of looks like maybe a gladiator type arena, except there's no walls to keep you in. Well, that was because that there would be occasional duels there, but primarily this was meant to be a stage, where people would come down and you could speak and they could hear you on the top row. I remember being there trying to, like, can you hear me? And they'd be at the top and like, yeah, we can hear you. I like password, salami. And they're like, yeah, salami. And I just yell it from the top. And so there's this amazing creation that man has made in order for this amphitheater to be able to project voices and do that. You might be thinking, okay, we're going to end up here. Paul is going to be jailed just a little ways behind this with Silas, but why are we bringing up theater? Because I know that you don't peg me for a 3-year choir student. You don't peg me as being the kind of guy that's singing solos in musicals, right? But it was, right? I was Hugo in Bye Bye Birdie. I got to be in Fiddle on the Roof. All kinds of fun and exciting things I go. And I know you're thinking, what happened, right? You sat beside me for Mark and them like, yeah, that's not him anymore, right? Coaching, all right? By the way, man, I used to love musical theater. In musical theater, there's really 4 different kind of roles that you get to play, right? One is called the swing. Now, the swing is somebody who is learning the parts, but they never are going to get on stage. They're just learning. They're just there to learn. They're there to study. They're not going to get there very soon. They're way down the line for that. And this is kind of, for us, the first phase of discipleship, right? Life on life, relationships, for Christ, spiritual growth in Christ Jesus. The first stage is like you just kind of soak in everything you can from that person who's discipling you. Whatever they say, I just want to soak it in. I'm not quite ready to put it into practice yet, but I'm learning, I'm practicing in front of the mirror, all those sort of things. But then, secondly, you become an understudy. So an understudy is somebody who plays a smaller role in the play, like me, playing Hugo, this like nerdy kid who loses his girlfriend to Conrad Birdie, the like popular guy. That was me, the nerdy guy, the biggest nerdy guy in the entire choir, but still, I was the nerdy guy, right? But I also was the understudy for Conrad Birdie. Because if something were to happen to my friend who was playing the part, if he was to accidentally get punched in the face by me, anyway, if something happened to him, then I would have to step into that role and someone else would step in as Hugo, which was a smaller role in the musical, right? So an understudy is somebody who is doing the work in a smaller role, but they're ready. They're learning. They're preparing. If they need to step in, they step in. And this is next phase of discipleship. That there's a point in your discipleship and your growing with Christ process where you just get involved in things. Maybe you have the gift of teaching, right? Go teaching the kids ministry, teaching youth, find places to teach, invite friends over, say, hey, come over, I want to teach you something. This is finding different places to serve, because if you're faithful in little, God's going to make you faithful in much. Being faithful in those little things, that's what an understudy does. He plays that small role with all of his heart, all the passion, but if he's called upon, he could do something greater. Now, the third kind of role is what's called a standby. This is someone who thinks that they shouldn't be playing the smaller role, and they're just going to stand by and wait for the opportunity to do the big role. Too often in church, this happens. People don't do the little things just hoping to become the big thing, whatever that big thing might be, right? And so, man, that's not a good attitude. You don't want to be the person standing aside, because guess what? You don't get paid to be a standby. You don't get paid unless you get into the game. So you better to be an understudy. You're getting paid to play a smaller role, but you're preparing, you're ready, you're learning the stage, you're learning those things. And then lastly is the principal. This is the main roles. These are the main people, and they're the stars of the show. They're the people that are out front, the ones that people come to see. These are the disciples in the church. These are the people that are willing to take their time to help that understudy, to help the swing, to help those people that are in their life to really grow in the Lord, hopefully to replace them someday, right? This is this idea that we have. So where does Silas fit? Well, Silas is going to be this understudy. Right? He's been this faithful person, we're going to find out, throughout the early part of the church, and we're going to find him stepping into these bigger roles when he's called upon. Now, Silas is also known by the name Silvanus, okay? So if you go through the Bible and you start noticing this name, Silvanus, that is the Latin phrase of his name, and we'll see that in places like in 1 Peter. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll find this name, Silvanus. Here's an example of it. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So Silvanus, or Silas, was a cohort of Peter. He was hanging out with Peter in the early church in Jerusalem, and Peter wants to write a letter, and he calls Silvanus, Silas, to come over and to be the one that pins the letter for him. Right, so Silvanus is here. He's like, okay, you want me to write this down? Awesome, I got it. Let me write it for you. And Peter's just, here's what I want to write. Here's the things I want to tell them. And he starts talking. It's almost like you talking into your phone. Silas was kind of like Siri early on, all right? If you said something, he was recording it for him. And then we find out later that Silas was also the deliverer of many of these letters, so that he could say, these are the words that I heard spoken by Peter, hear the words spoken by the Jerusalem Council, or the words spoken by Paul. We find this out in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. You notice that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So Silas was one of those contemporaries. He a lot of times was the scribe for different letters that were going to be written in the word. He was this major player inside of the birth of the early church. And if you remember last week when we talked about Barnabas, we finished with this verse 40 in chapter 15. It says, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and they went through Syria and so on. That when Paul and Barnabas split, Barnabas took John Mark and then went to Cyprus, Paul chooses Silas to go along with him on this next missionary journey. Have you noticed this in the book of Acts, that so often that these men of God don't do it on their own? So it's Peter and John going in the temple when they heal the man at the gate, beautiful, in chapter 3. It's Paul and Barnabas going on missionary journeys. Now that they've split, it's Paul and Silas, and they're going to pick up Timothy along the way to go on the journey. Listen, don't do your walk of Christ by yourself. Don't be a lone Christian. Get into community. Get into people that are going to spur you on, that are going to push you to be more like Christ. They're going to have your back. A strand of two cords is not easily broken. Have people in your life that when you get knocked down, they help you get back up again. Have those kind of people in your life. Silas is going to be one of those people for Paul, but he actually came onto the scene a little earlier in this chapter. So let's go back earlier in chapter 15. Let's go back to verse 22. And we're going to pick up the role of Silas and learn more about him in this supporting role. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them." So this is the church in Jerusalem. Right before this, you can read earlier in the chapter that there's this council of the elders and the apostles that gets together to address some of the questions that Paul had for this burgeoning new church in Antioch. What should we teach? What are the requirements? How do you see these things? And so they, with unity, are going to send forth these people and send them and to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. So what do we find out about Judas called Barsabbas? Anybody named Judas always had a surname after it because of what happened with, you know, Judas Iscariot. So Judas took on a new name, Barsabbas, and Silas. They are leading men among the brothers that are going to be sent out to this new church in order to strengthen, to help Paul and Barnabas in this work. So what do we know about Silas? Was he just a guy sitting on the bench watching church happen? No. He's up front. He's leading. Remember, persecution is happening all around them. This is in 48 AD. This is about 15 years after the crucifixion of Christ, his return, and Pentecost, and the persecution on the church is rising. The hostility towards him. Not long after this, James, the brother of Jesus, is going to be killed, and it's going to please him, and they're going to take Peter and put him in jail until he walks out of the jail cell, right? In chapter 12. And so all of these things are happening all around him, but yet Silas and Judas here are leading men in the church. And he sent them with the following letter. Here's the copy of the letter. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia. Greetings, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." So we have a little glimpse here into what's happening. Some people from Jerusalem have gone up into Antioch and begun to stir up trouble. Gossip has started. Rumors are spreading. Things like, well, Chris isn't happy with the way you're living your life. Paul, he doesn't like that car you bought. He doesn't like it, right? And these rumors, yada, 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 is all going around. And people are saying, oh, no, what are we going to do? They're not happy with this. They're making sure they know here, that wasn't sent by us. They aren't speaking for us. These people that are going out and spreading rumors, what are they spreading? We're going to find out here next. "And it has seemed good to us, having come of one accord, to choose men and to send them with you to our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." In other words, they're going to testify that this letter is legitimate. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do good. You will do well. Farewell." So what's happening? What are the rumors that are being spread by these people? What these false people, these rumor gossips are doing is they're saying you need Jesus and all of the Jewish law. In other words, you need to have Jesus plus become Jewish, follow the law, follow the Sabbath, eat kosher, make sure you tithe 10% of even your dill and your salt and those things. Like, all these sort of things are laying upon these new believers. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the gospel Jesus plus anything? No. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Believe in him as Lord and Savior. Nothing else. Now, out of that love, does he cause us to live certain ways? Absolutely. But the gospel message is Jesus Christ came. He died upon the cross for our sins. He lived the life we couldn't live so that he could be that perfect sacrifice. And then after his death, he rose again. That's the power of the gospel. No plus. Many religions in the world try to add a plus. They say, Jesus, but then you got to do this and you got to do this. In fact, don't we kind of do this in our minds sometimes? We don't think we're a good Christian if we don't A, B, C, D, E, whatever that list is in our mind. But ultimately, out of our love for Jesus, he calls us to act. So he's saying, don't let those restraints be on you, but I want to give you a couple requirements that are going to help you as a church. Look what he says here. He gives them two kind of examples in these verses. First, about food. Right? He's saying, don't eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. What's going on there in these verses, right? Well, they're beginning to mix together the pagan Gentile ways with the ways of Christ. Now listen, in Jesus we have absolute freedom. In fact, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Don't believe me. Let's see what the word says about it. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. In other words, we have been set free in Christ. Do you believe that? You're free. You don't have to have guilt. You don't have to have shame. You don't have to have any of those feelings the enemy tries to put on you. You're free in Christ, but don't run back to your sin. Don't run back to the sin that entangles you, that captures you, that changes our mind and makes us think wrong. Don't submit to those things. Again, he says it again in verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Whew. You have absolute freedom in Christ. Just don't use it to sin. Don't be like, well, God will forgive me for that. Let me do it. What does that say about us? What does that say about our love for God if we're like, oh, he'll show grace in that part. I can do whatever I want. Shows that we don't truly love the Lord like we need to love the Lord. But he says this, do not only use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but use it to love one another. Through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So this freedom that we have, what should we use it to do? To serve one another. The freedom that we have, we don't use it to sin. We use it to love, to serve, to encourage the people that are around us. That's the encouragement that we have in Christ. And so he's saying here, have unity. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Now listen, in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, idols are nothing. He's talking about this topic even more to the Corinthians that are there. And he says, listen, food sacrificed to idols, an idol's nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of silver. It's nothing. But so that you don't become a stumbling block to others, pick unity. Let me give you an example. So I was a youth pastor 27 years. I love youth ministry. I used to remember wanting to die playing Ultimate Frisbee. Like, that was my goal. I wanted to be like 80 with a walker and dive for a Frisbee. Like, that was the way it was going to end, or be an 80 going off a rope swing, right, at family day. That was my dream, right? But I remember when I was a young youth pastor, we had kids come in our house all the time. Right? We still do. We have people come in our house all the time. And I remember making a conscious choice that I didn't want to have any alcohol in my house, because I didn't want it to lead the kids astray. Now listen, it's not a sin to drink alcohol. It's a sin to get drunk. We're called to be sober-minded. It very clearly prescribes to us that we're not supposed to get drunk on anything. But not having alcohol in your house is not a sin. But for me, I said, you know what? I don't want any confusion with the youth kids when they come over. They're already confused with how much soda I have in my fridge at home, okay? Like, who can drink all of that in one day? But anyway, I didn't want to cause any confusion, so I said, no, I'm not going to do that. That's what he's talking about. Don't cause confusion with the way that you live your life. They're going to make people, is this word true? Does he really mean this? Choose to serve and love one another, even if it means you have to give up on something that you want. Even if it means that some of the freedoms that you have, you're like, no, I'm not going to exercise that freedom because I want to be a good example to the people that are around me. That's the freedom that we have. We don't always have to exercise it. We could choose to serve one another. But then it says, in purity. Because the second thing that he asked them to do is to not have sexual immorality in their life. And in fact, he writes more about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He gives them a better, I think, viewpoint of this topic. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. In other words, he said, I told you what I want you to do when I was with you. If you want to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, which we all want to do. I don't know about you, but I want to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. I think that's probably a lot of our goals in our heart is to please the Lord. Then he says, For you know what instructions we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you become one degree of another like Jesus. That you become more and more like his son. That as you mature and as you grow in your walk with Christ, you look less like you and more like him. Less of me, more of him. That's the sanctification. How can we do that? That you abstain from sexual immorality. Woo! The Bible is living and active, isn't it? That for all of mankind, sexual morality has been a problem. Even before the internet. Even before pornography was one of those things that were two clicks away, there were temples up in the high places trying to lead people astray. There were people on the street corners trying to lead people astray. Sexual morality has always been an issue for mankind. He says, abstain from sexual morality, that each one of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Whew. We're supposed to control our body. Self-control, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that we can show the love of Christ that we have with our self-control. Not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. He doesn't want us to live in impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now listen, here's what it's saying. That we can stand on the sexual morality of the Bible. The idea that God created man and woman. That God created them to be in a covenant relationship, which is called marriage. That God has created in us a sexual desire for the other sex. That's good and holy and pleasing to him. And the things of the world that try to seep in all those things, we can reject them because the Word of God speaks clearly on them. But when people reject those ideas, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. You hear me? That when they reject you because you stand on a certain firm foundation, which is the Bible, they're not rejecting you. You know what that does for you? It gives you the freedom to love them. It gives you the freedom to show grace and mercy to these same people because they're not speaking against you, they're speaking about the plans of God. And so we can live on the truth of God, but because we're not offended, we can live with grace and love, and we can bring them into friendship, and we can bring them into community, and hopefully through their relationship with the Lord Jesus, he'll be the one to work with them to understand what God's plan is for sexuality in our world today. The plan for sexuality in our world is confused. We can agree with that. So where do we go to find the truth? We go to the Word. We stand upon the Word. But we don't do it in an arrogant, condescending way. We do it with grace and truth. Because again, they're not rejecting us. You see, so often we get offended and then we lash back. Instead, no, I have freedom. This is what God teaches. This is how God's word works out. And so these are the two things he's encouraging this church. Don't fall into the trap of being divided over little things like food sacrificed to idols. Don't be led astray by the sexual promiscuity of the world that's all around you. Stay firm in me. And that's where we pick up here in this next part in verse 30. He says, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. That Judas and Silas were prophets, those who speak the words of God to the people, and they were an encouragement there. So Silas wasn't just the forgotten sidekick of Paul. He was actually one of the leading men of the church, an early prophet that was preaching the word of God to the people to encourage them. And after they had spent some time with them, they were sent off in peace by their brothers to those who had sent them. Now, I want to point out something to you that I think is interesting that happens right here. And we just finished with verse 33. I want you to look at your Bible if you have it. What does it say at verse 34? Well, if you have an ESV like me, you don't have a verse 34. If you have some other Bibles, it might have a bracket around it saying has a footnote. If you look at the footnote that's at the bottom about verse 34, it would say something like, but it seemed good for Silas to remain there. Because listen, we know that in a few verses, in verse 40, that Paul is going to pick Silas to go with him. So Silas didn't go back to Jerusalem. So what's happening? Verse 34 is like gone. It's just missing. And the one out there will try to say, see, you Christians, if you don't like a verse in the Bible, you just take it out. By the way, this verse just says Silas stayed in Antioch. It's not like this deep doctrine, okay? It's just a clarifying note that was most likely written by a scribe that later on got inserted into the scripture. So how do we test it? Let me teach you a little bit about what I've learned about this as well. There's two major methods for testing whether a verse should be in the Word or not, especially a verse like this, verse 34, right? The first one is what's called majority text camp, right? This majority text camp is that if you have 1,000 different copies of this particular scripture, if 501 of them have the verse, we keep it because the majority have it in there, right? So this would be a majority rules kind of idea. Right, the second one is earliest manuscript camp. This would be the idea that if the earliest manuscripts have it, then we keep it. But if it doesn't have it, then somewhere along the copyist line, we probably missed it. Okay, and so we'd have to decide like which of these two camps that we're in. Now, here's something interesting about verse 34. It fails both these tests. Right, the supposed verse 34 is not in the majority of the manuscripts. It's actually in quite few of those. And then secondly, not only is it in less, but it's also not in the earliest manuscripts. Before the 9th century, you can't find any of these verses that are in there. Well, why was it in there? Well, because when the King James Bible was made, the Textus Receptus was this text that they used. It was partial text that was collected over the centuries. That was what was used in order to make the English Bible, the King James, which was that first revolutionary, the Bible got to be in people's hands, incredible copy of the Bible. But they used a 16th century copy of the New Testament. In fact, some of the verses they had to find from early church father sermons that were in there. But as archaeological finds have discovered more and more manuscripts, you realize there's over 5,000 copies of the New Testament in different languages that we have dating back to very early first century. As they've discovered all these things, they've discovered, wait, that copy had a few notes that had been added to it. So you have an occasional case of something like this where a verse might be missing, or they'll put it in brackets to let you know. So we can feel pretty confident that this verse wasn't in the original manuscript that was there. Not all verses that are missing are like that, but just to give you an idea, majority test, earliest manuscript test, that's what you use to decide what's in there. What we do know is this: Silas didn't go home. Silas chose to stay in Antioch to encourage the church and to walk through these things with them, because we see in verse 40 that he joins the team. In fact, let's turn there. Let's go to verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers by the grace of the Lord. And so, chapter 16, verse 1. What I want to do is I want to read just a little section of story that shows you the dynamic that Paul and Silas have. In the beginning of chapter 16, we meet this new kid named Timothy from Lystra. Remember what Lystra was? That was where Paul got drug outside the city and rocks were thrown at him, and then he charged back in. One of the kids who saw all that said, I want to be on that team. One of the kids named Timothy says, I want to join that team, which is where we have Paul's letter to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy back in there. But let's jump down all the way to verse 16, okay, because Verse 11, Luke joins the team in Troas. The Macedonian calls happen, but they end up in Philippi. They end up in this place that we were talking about earlier. Let's pick up in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer. So who's going? Who do we know is on this team right now? Paul, Silas, Luke got picked up in Troas, Timothy, and Lystra. This is the we that's going on. So as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So we meet this girl, human trafficked slave girl that is now prophesying about the future. Now, it says here that there's a spirit of divination. If you look at the Greek, it's actually a spirit of Python, which is like, whoa, the spirit of the snake, the serpent. But it's interesting because that is a false god in the Greek mythology. That is this fortune teller god. So she had this spirit of this demon that was in her that was foretelling the future. Do you remember in the book of Exodus? We went through the book of Exodus and we saw the 10 plagues that God made fall upon Egypt. Do you remember that they were purposeful plagues destroying the different false gods of the Egyptians? They worshiped the Nile. What happened first? The Nile was turned to blood. They worshiped Ra, the god of the sun, and what happened? It was turned to darkness, right? Hammit and all these false gods that had frog heads, and what happened? Frogs come hopping in, right? Millions and millions of them. That God used the plagues to destroy these false gods of the Egyptians. And here we're going to see this false god in Greek mythology get destroyed. We're going to see in Athens on Mars Hill more of the Greek mythology torn down because of the one true God that is there. And so we have this spirit in this little girl that other people are using to exploit for money. Just an ugly, ugly situation. And she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Have you ever noticed that the demons can't even speak bad against Jesus? What are you going to have to do with us, right? You're the Most High. Most High. Higher than the gods that they serve, right? Most High God. And she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. She's free spiritually. She's not free from the owners of her, right? And they get upset. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them in to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Whew! They set this girl free, and what's their reward? They get beat before the people. They get thrown in prison. And do you realize that in the world today, this still happens? All around the world today, we meet freely on a Sunday morning. We have very little fear of police coming in through the door and arresting us. We have very little fear of police coming into our house and finding a Bible. But in many countries around the world, persecution is real. That they have a Bible in their house, they get arrested. That's why they would memorize scripture. They would say, "Okay, today we're talking about Acts 15. Who in the church memorized that? Michael, you memorized that? All right, come up and tell everybody what's Acts 15. Because they weren't allowed to have a paper Bible or else they'd be arrested. It's illegal in some countries to be a Christian. Whew, our brothers and sisters around the world are getting mistreated because of their faith in Jesus. If you want to know more about that, if you go to our mission wall, there's a poster there that talks about the persecuted church. I want to encourage you, pick one of those areas and begin to pray for that area. Pray for believers in that area who day by day are under fear of the world coming in and trying to destroy them. That it cost them so much to follow Jesus. I met one of them. His name was Fahim. I met him on a mission trip in Germany. And he was so scared of being deported because if he went back home, his family would be waiting for him to kill him because he was an infidel. Because Pakistan is not friendly to faith in Jesus Christ. It cost him his family everything to give his life to Jesus, what does it cost us? Do we have that same kind of faith? If persecution comes, are we going to act like Paul and Silas? Because look what happens in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Is that how you react after getting beaten and thrown in prison? Okay, let's get real. We're going to get real. Is that okay? I don't know what I would do if you said no. But let's get real. When you have a bad day, when you come home from a bad day where I-35 became a parking lot, or the back way was the same way that everybody decided to go that day, right? Or just things didn't go well at your work today. When you come home, are you singing praises and going to Lord in prayer? Lord in prayer? Or is the fork like, dook? Is there just anger and frustration? Paul and Silas get beaten for setting a girl free from a demonic presence in her life. That's their reward, and they're singing and praising God at midnight. Now listen, if we had a fourth service to this church, it'd be a midnight service. All right, that's my kind of service, right? But here they are, praising the Lord. We could learn something from that example, because look what happens. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Can you picture it? Like, in fact, here's a picture of what that prison looks like, right? They have this idea. They think this was the prison that Paul was stuck in. It's a cave underneath there with all these rocks. Imagine this place shaking. They're singing praise, and it's moving the earth. And so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He had such despair that he would rather just end his own life than let the magistrates and the other people who had commanded him to keep them, to kill them. You're like, no way. He's just overreacting. Do you remember when Peter came out of prison in Acts chapter 12? When he walked out, he was chained to the guards, and he walked out still. The doors opened like Star Wars, right, for him to walk out. The ladies didn't believe him. They thought it was just his ghost. Look what happens. Look at the response of them here in Acts 12, verse 18. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance about among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Those soldiers who were chained to Paul to Peter when he escaped were put to death. And here this jailer's thinking he's got the same fate ahead of him. But before he falls on his sword, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Isn't this crazy? Now, I understand Paul and Silas not escaping. They weren't really captives, were they? They were free. You see, when you have freedom in Christ, your circumstances don't matter. Consider it pure joy when you have trials of many kinds. They weren't the ones imprisoned. They were free to worship the Lord. What would death mean to them? They get to see Jesus face to face, to live as Christ, to die as gain. They weren't the ones in prison, but none of the other prisoners escaped. I mean, the doors opened, the shackles fell off, and they're all so intent on listening to Paul and Silas that they don't leave. Whew. Talk about an impact. Talk about making a difference with the people that are around you. Right, and the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in Jesus. What does it take? We believe in Jesus, that he came in the flesh, that he lived a life we couldn't live, tempted in every way we were, but without sin, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice to die on the cross for our sins and then conquer death by rising again. That's the gospel message. You want to know what it means to become a Christian? You put your faith in Jesus. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's what this man does right here. Isn't that incredible? They thought they would imprison Paul and Silas, but yet he sets this guy free. Such incredible. Saves his life physically, saves him from a second death. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And they took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, and he and all his family. And they brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Woo! He rejoiced because Christ was broken for us. Because his blood was shed for us. That's what we're going to celebrate. Because of what Christ did for us. There's joy. Look at the range of this jailer. He went from despair, ready to kill himself and fall on a sword, to now he's feeding the captors and rejoicing in the Lord in the span of one evening. I know it can feel hopeless sometimes, but man, what a difference Jesus can make. Believe in the Lord Jesus. All right, let's pray. Lord, we believe in you. We trust in you, Lord, as our Lord and our Savior. You are the Almighty God. So, Lord, thank you for this picture with Silas and this picture that we have today in the Lord's Supper. May it be glorifying to you. May it strengthen our faith as we read these stories about men like Silas who are willing, Lord, to be in prison and sing praise to you, even in the midst of difficult situations and circumstances. So, Lord, we praise you today. We want to give you honor and the time you deserve here with the Lord's Supper. So, Lord, may this be a time of blessing as we remember you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Chris. As our pastor was sharing the word with you, this is a very special time for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. And so if you have placed your faith in Jesus and he is Lord of your life, because the scripture says that if we believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. We are saved. Then this is your opportunity to come forward and to partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is serious, church. I don't want you to feel pressure to do this because you see other people doing. This is about your personal relationship with Jesus. The Word of God also tells us to examine ourselves. And so I want you to take this opportunity as you come up to grab of the elements to just ask the Lord to search your heart and to confess that what needs to be confessed before him. So what I'd like to do is invite these two groups that are right here. I hope I can do this right. Y'all stand up, and y'all will come through the middle, and then you'll go up through the side to go back, okay? So if y'all could do that. And then these two groups will also come up here. You're going to go out here and then come up, and you'll go out and come up. We'll get there. There's a picture. Great. Thank you. Woo. Okay, so go ahead and let's go. Let's grab these elements. Let's do this. This is your chance. This is I-35, and you're going to just show grace. Take it together once everyone is able to grab it. Thank you. Great job, church. So I was sharing with First Service how I've been reading through the book of 1 Samuel, and this morning I was reading through the passage where David is running from Saul. King Saul is seeking to kill him, and he runs into King Achish, who is a Philistine, and also realizes that he's not in a safe place, and the Lord makes a way for him of escape. It's interesting. A story, if you would like to read it, that account. But it says that the Psalm 34 is a reflection of what the Lord has done. And I want to read a portion of that psalm to you, because it is true of what God did for David is what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so as we partake of these elements, I want us to think about these verses. This is from Psalm 34. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. This is what Jesus has done for us. And as Jesus was sitting with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Let's pray. Father God, as we have just partaken of this bread and this juice, I pray, Father, as a reminder to us of what you have done for us, that by the power of your Spirit, what we are getting to enjoy this very moment, I pray that rejoicing that we have in our heart would be placed upon those who are locked behind cells, that are being persecuted for your name. God, I pray that you would move in those people who have authority to release them, and that you would cause them to see you, Jesus. We pray, just as you tell us to pray for our enemies, we pray for those who hate you. Your word tells us that it's your loving kindness that brings us to repentance. So even in the midst of being behind some enclosure, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, reveal your loving kindness through our brothers and sisters who are entrapped, and that by your Spirit, that loving kindness would cause those that are holding them to see your goodness and to repent. Thank you that we have this reminder for what you have done for us. And we bless your holy name, Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for this to you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. I pray that you would follow in the steps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be blessed.